We got another great, beautiful November day. Just wonderful the weather we've had. I guess we really get into this winter weather, we're going to think back and really be thankful for it. But today I just want to speak a little bit about something that's very familiar to us. And I was just noticing what Henry said in his prayer about the Sabbath, and that's what I'd like to speak about. We are grateful for the Sabbath and what it means to us in our relationship with God. But when we look around, we see that most people in all society they just reject the Sabbath. They keep Sunday just in overwhelming numbers. And many people might ask, and probably some do, why do we keep the Sabbath? Why do we keep the seventh-day Sabbath? And I think we could all give a pretty good answer, but it's good, I think, to refresh, our views on these things. And as far as why do we keep the Sabbath, I think the thing that would come to mind is in Genesis, when our Creator created the universe and all that's in it, created the earth and man and everything. After the 6 days of creation, He rested on the seventh day. He saw that His creation was good. He rested on the seventh day, and He sanctified and set aside that day. And we don't need to turn there. We all know it so well. But also, we're commanded to keep the Sabbath day. It's a commandment that we keep it holy. And for our relationship with our Creator. And let's just turn to Exodus 20. And of course, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments enumerated. And they are the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions or the Ten Options, but the Ten Commandments. And the basic foundation of God's law. And right here in the middle of it, let's go to verse 8. We read about the Sabbath day. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." And notice it didn't say it's the Sabbath of Moses or the Sabbath of the Jews. It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. "In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So that seems pretty good reason for keeping the Sabbath. We could say, well, that's it. That says it, and it says it pretty well. But there's really more that we can say about it. It is a commandment. And in 1 John, I guess we can turn there. 1 John, 2nd chapter. First John, 2nd chapter, 3 and 4. Second chapter 3 and 4. "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So that brings into focus a little better. It is a commandment, and we are required to keep it. But there's also promised blessings for keeping the Sabbath. Of course, if we keep the Sabbath, we're we're closer to God, we're doing His will. That's a blessing in itself. And by keeping the Sabbath, we're identified as God's followers. But let's go to Isaiah 58. And verse 13 and 14. It says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, again, it reiterates God's holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we're promised if we keep the Sabbath and honor God that there will be blessings for that. But some people might say, well, that's fine, this Sabbath and these blessings, that's fine for the Jews and maybe for Israel, but, you know, that doesn't seem to be for us. So, let's just turn back to Isaiah 56. A couple of pages. And we'll just start in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. And I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, the up at the top, the caption for this chapter is Salvation for the Gentiles. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, and who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hands from doing evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, again, the Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me and holds fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And to the sons of foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. So again, we see that the Sabbath is for everyone. It's not just for the Jews or just for the Israelites. It's for the world, in fact. But some might say still that, you know, when Christ came to lived on the earth, when he was here on the earth, that he was accused by the religious leaders of the time of breaking the Sabbath and healing on the Sabbath. I think his disciples were walking through a field and they were picking food and eating it. And they were accused of breaking the Sabbath. And Christ, in turn, he chastised the religious leaders for making the Sabbath a burden to the people, for putting so many restrictions and things on it that it became a burden to try to keep the Sabbath. He could hardly move without breaking some part of the Sabbath as they had it. And Christ didn't do away with the Sabbath, but he did have many things to say about the Sabbath. Let's turn to Mark, the second chapter. Verse 27 and 28. And here he is speaking to some of the religious leaders who was accusing him of defiling the Sabbath. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, man wasn't created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. And therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And he also said that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And we'll turn back to Matthew 12th chapter. Start in verse 9, I guess. Matthew 12 and 9. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They asked him that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has sheep, and if it has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And since Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, I think we can take his word to the bank on that. And also, let's turn to Luke 4. Luke 4 and 16. Luke 4 and 16. So Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So here we see Jesus keeping the Sabbath as was his custom. And that seems good enough for me. I think it seems good enough for us all. But there are still those and commentaries that you'll read and churches everywhere that they will say, well, yeah, but after Jesus' death and resurrection, then the church, early church, began to keep Sunday worship, to forsake the Sabbath and change to Sunday worship. But the New Testament tells a different story. Let's go to Acts 13. Acts 13, 42. In this chapter, we need to preface it a little bit. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. And, they went to a synagogue there to preach to the Jews and Gentiles. There was Gentiles there also. And when they were asked if they had anything to say, well, they stood up and they had a lot to say. And it was more or less probably burning the ears of many people because they were telling them how Christ had came and been rejected by his people and crucified. Anyway, we're in the 42nd verse, and so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And they were talking to Paul. They wanted to hear more of this message the next Sabbath. Well, Paul could have said, well, tomorrow's the first day of the week. Tomorrow's Sunday. Let's just, you know, we don't need to wait for the Sabbath. You're Gentiles. We'll just have our meeting tomorrow. But he didn't. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. 44th verse. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And so here we see Paul preaching two consecutive Sabbaths to the Gentiles after Christ's resurrection. And no mention of Sunday worship at that point. And let's turn to Acts 17. Let's just go over a couple of pages. Acts 17, 1 and 2. And here Paul is, he's now going on to Thessalonica, another town, I think, probably in western Turkey or maybe Syria, I'm not sure. But now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So we see no sign here of Sunday worship by Paul. He's continued to teach on the Sabbath. And we don't have to turn there, but over in Acts 20 and 16, we also find Paul. Well, I think that's one of the scriptures for Sunday worship, where after observing Passover, or Festival of Thin Bread, he was getting ready to head on toward Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Pentecost. And, of course, he was teaching. He was speaking to some of the leaders there before he left on his journey, and that was on the first day of the week. So I guess that would be something they'd put in for that. Still, after all this that we've read, many would have us believe that the Sabbath is just for the Jews in the Old Testament. But we read in Isaiah 66 that in God's kingdom, this is future, this hasn't happened yet, all flesh shall come to worship God from one Sabbath to another. Let's just turn to Isaiah 66. Okay, Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship me before me, says the Lord. So I think, and there's many more scriptures supporting the Sabbath in the Bible, but I think from this we can get a pretty clear picture that the Sabbath is in effect, hasn't been done away with, and in fact will be in effect forever throughout our generations. Thank you.
14 of you. The title of this message is Christmas or Holiday Season Which? Recently, the governor of Kentucky changed the name of the Christmas tree to Holiday Tree, which in Kentucky became a big controversy. And almost all universities and colleges and many other organizations have changed the names of all the, I guess you'd call them breaks, and they've taken all religion out. It's just the holiday season or spring holiday season. And it's a growing trend. Is that trend good or is that trend bad? And what would God say about the things that are being done in this world? I personally think it's a move toward, is it a move, in other words, if we looked at a line, is it a move toward more Bible information or less Bible information? I think it's a move toward less Bible information. It's making our holiday seasons more of an international, universal, purely human, pagan tradition. Because if you take what little bit of the Bible and Christ is in there, out of there, then it becomes pure paganism. And I believe that's the trend that much of the world is moving at. So what does God think of paganism and why? By the way, Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. He became flesh, that is, the God of the Old Testament, became flesh for 33 and a half years and lived with men, you know, the Emmanuel. But for proof of that statement, that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, let's go to John 8. John 8. Because I think it helps us, when you read the Old Testament, to realize there are churches, unfortunately, that believe that there's the mean old God of the Old Testament, and then there's the rebel Jesus Christ changing everything. Unfortunately, that's not true. John 8. John 8, we'll start in verse 54. John 8, 54 reads, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, he's talking to the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he's your God. Yet you have not known him, but I've known him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Your Father, now he's speaking to the Jewish leaders when he says your fathers, you know, people of Israel. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, as he's telling these men, when Abraham met me, Jesus Christ, he was happy to see me. Now, they understood exactly what he meant. Then the Jews said unto him, you're not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham, and you realize Abraham was way, way, way back there. What do you mean? Before Moses. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And that's the I am is one of God's names. We covered some time ago. It means eternal, ever-living one. And they tried to pick up stones to stone him to death because they considered that blasphemy. Of course, it wasn't his time, and Christ escaped in the crowd. And you'll also see that in John 1, 10 to 14, that the God of the Old Testament became Jesus Christ. So there, it's one and the same. So when we look at what the God of the Old Testament had to say, we're seeing what Jesus Christ told the Israelites. So what did Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, tell them? Let's go back to Deuteronomy, part of the one of those first five books that the God of Israel gave to Moses, and of course he wrote it down for us. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. This is what the God of Israel told Israel about pagan things. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29 to 30. When the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before you. In other words, he's going to get rid of those nations in Canaan, the promised land. Whether you go to possess them, and you succeed them, and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them. By the way, snare, think of like a hook. You know, someone is running through the forest, and he gets snared by a hook, and it grabs him and starts to gouge him. In other words, that's how God viewed paganism. It was bad for the people. After snared by following them, after they be destroyed from before you, and inquire unto after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. And it says in verse 31, thou shalt not, emphasize the word not, do so unto the Lord your God, you know, the God of Israel, L-O-R-D, you know, I guess Jehovah is the English version of his name. For every abomination of the Lord, which he hates, have they done unto their gods. Even their sons and daughters, they burnt in the fire to their gods, little g. That's what God thought of them. It's pretty clear. And it's right there in the law. God says paganism is a snare to the people. A snare. So adding pagan customs is not what God wanted. Notice what he says in verse 32. What things soever I command you. And he's, of course, now in reference to his laws and paganism. Observe to do it, that you shall not add thereunto nor diminish from it. In other words, well, let's add some pagan stuff into God's stuff. God says, no, don't do it. God considered paganism evil and bad, a snare. It would hurt Israel, keep them from the closeness to the true Creator God. Going over a few pages to 16:21, Deuteronomy 16:21. Deuteronomy 16:21 reads, thou shalt not plant a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make. Neither shall thou set up any image which the Lord your God hates. And these sacred groves were on the top of hills. Some of them were tall poles and trees. And pagans worshiped nature in those trees and did abominable things. And even, you know, I even wondered about the maypole. When we were little kids, it came out of a pagan tradition. Probably few people know that. God did not like using trees and maypoles. They were part of paganism, and God warned against it. And that's the God that became Jesus Christ, by the way. So there's no New Testament, Old Testament controversy on this. And what Mr. Hill said kind of reinforces it. A more pure paganism and a more pure pagan Christmas tree is what we'll get when they take Christ out of it. It's not that they're getting rid of the holidays. They're just going to be moving, I think, to a universal all-around pagan holiday. That's the direction I believe society is moving. Less biblical, further away from the true God. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. And we'll see more of what God thinks of paganism and pagan trees. Or trees, or the pagan roots for how to use trees. Jeremiah 7. We're going to pick up Jeremiah 7. In verse 6, Jeremiah 7, 6, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. Notice God has put a moral equivalent to mistreating people and paganism. They're both on the same moral equivalence. Then I will cause you to dwell in this place and land that I gave you to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. And I think that means lying religious principles and lying religious teachers. Will you steal, verse 9, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal? Notice, Baal, it means Lord, it means pagan God, pagan Lord, not the true Lord. He's putting a moral equivalence between things like murder and stealing and burning incense to Baal. They're all up there in the same category. I mean, that would surprise most people. They say, oh, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a difference to God. And burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods, little g, whom you did not know. And come and stand before me in this house, meaning in the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, or we're allowed to do all these abominations. In other words, you can't come to God in his true house and say, we got a lot of pagan customs we're using to worship you. God says, no, you're not permitted to do that. And God really puts paganism up there with really bad things. Why does God do that? Why does God hate paganism? Because it undermines the morality of the nation. And a lot of bad things will follow after the morality of that nation is undermined. And people don't really believe in the true God. Don't really believe in the true God. It's sort of like if you worship science and evolution, it undermines your belief in the true God and any desire to be moral. I heard a lecture just recently on all the scientific things this earth has to do to be compatible for life. It's amazing. I take too much time to go into it, but it's obviously the earth is very unique in the whole universe, well planned by God in ways that you couldn't even imagine. Maybe I just mentioned two of them because they really caught my interest. Do you know that if the earth were just a little closer to the sun than it is, it would not be able to rotate? And then, you know, on one side, or rotate very, very slowly. On one side, you would bake like 190 degrees for a long time. And then later, when it went over, be like a minus 100 degrees Fahrenheit for a long time. No life could exist. Or if you were further away, you'd have the faster spin, and life couldn't exist either. Or, for instance, but there are a whole lot of them, Saturn has to have the exact mass, tremendous size in all the rings, because it's like an outer shield. It has to be the distance it is. That if it weren't for Saturn, every year or so we'd have major, large meteorites crashing into the Earth, causing havoc. But they're sucked up by the magnetism of Saturn and its placement. But there's just so many things, you know, there really is a true God. And things that undermine belief in that God undermine morality and undermine a society. And most of all, paganism drives the true God further away. And if anything any nation needs is closer relationships with God and more blessings of God. And I fear we may be slowly losing some of our blessings from God as we drive God further away. Like one guy was saying, it's like what society is telling Christianity is, keep all your religious stuff in your churches, and even then we don't want you to say things about certain topics. Don't dare put any of that stuff outside of the church into the public square, because we'll smack it down with lawsuits and threats. And that's the direction this country's going in. But God is a jealous God, as you all know from the Ten Commandments. Jeremiah 7, verse 16. Therefore, and this is God telling Jeremiah, therefore pray not you for this people, neither lift up your cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercessions to me, for I will not hear you. Why wouldn't God want to hear Jeremiah? Because the people of Israel were pulling into the wrong pagan direction. See thou not that they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Verse 18. Children gather wood and fathers kindle fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to other gods. By the way, commentaries will tell you the queen of heaven is Ishtar. It's one of the, there are various names in different societies, but it's the goddess of fertility and some related things. Hot cross buns for Easter. You might wonder, why do all those fertility symbols come in Easter? They're not in the Bible. They're Ishtar, clearly, Ishtar. And by the way, an anglicized version of the word Ishtar is Easter. For those, most of you probably know that. Why is all that bad for society? Verse 19. God says, verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to confusions of their own faces? In other words, he's saying, it's not really hurting God. Obviously, God is mad about it. But it's really hurting them because they're going to be confused about which direction they should be in, how they should raise their families, what should they do. And it's going to lead to the hurt of the nation. As God turns away from people and people turn to paganism, that nation and that society will get hurt and they will suffer. And I think we can see it in child rearing and a whole bunch of other problems in society. One writer said, when God turns away from a nation, it's like a plant that's no longer getting enough water and light. That plant is not going to do well. We all need the blessings and things from God. And we need to sacrifice and work hard to do the things that get us closer to God. If that means keeping his days instead of the worldly days, that's what we have to do to get closer to God. Not do the opposite. Verse 30. Jeremiah 7, verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They set up their abominations in their house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. In other words, they put pagan things in God's temple. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart. Now, I don't really understand why people would do something like that. But if you study paganism, many, many pagan societies would sacrifice a lot of children toward their pagan gods and virgins and just all kinds of weird stuff. You can see it in the Aztecs. You can see it all over humanity. People wonder why. But it's there. And the children of Israel did the very same thing. They sacrificed their children to Molech. And I've wondered now. I realize it's not exactly the same, but I've wondered. In this country, we've sacrificed 45 to 50 million children on the god of economic convenience, abortion. And I realize abortion is not exactly the same as sacrificing children to Molech. But I think one reason we've been able to do is because the Supreme Court and other society leadership has turned away from the Bible, away from the Bible. And you might say to yourself, well, how does it hurt society? One of the reasons we are facing in just a few years a Social Security crisis is because we don't have enough young workers. And it will make a difference. And they'd be in society, and those 45, 50 million would be having children too. It's probably more like 60 or 70 million people. Some of them would be in their 20s and 30s. Of course, some would be young. There are some towns where there are not enough kids. They're closing some schools. Abortion is at least a major factor in that. Shortage of women in certain places in the world. Abortion is a major factor. And I would even argue one of the problems in our military is the young soldiers have to do so many tours in combat theaters because we don't have enough young men for the military. Abortion. At least we'd have probably 7, 8, 9, 10 million more if it weren't. And that would make a big difference. We don't have enough young people to defend this nation. So where did Christmas originate? I'm going to read, these are some clippings from various books, mostly from The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, but I want to read this clipping about where it came from. The ancient Mesopotamians, and that's where Babylon is, Babylon the Great, marked the winter solstice. This is many thousands of years, several thousand before Christ. The winter solstice, remember that, the winter solstice, with a festival celebrating their god, little g, Marduk's victory over darkness. The Egyptians welcomed Ra's triumph over death, same time, winter solstice, with the Dagon festival. The Persian, Zoroastrian, dedicated the day after the and during the winter solstice, Ahura Mazda, the Lord of Wisdom. The ancient Greek festival, Linnea, while women tore the harvest god, Dionysius, to pieces and ate him, then presided over his rebirth, winter solstice. I'm just giving you, these are pagan traditions from around the world. On a winter solstice, the Romans honored Saturn, the god of farming, with the Saturnalia. Christmas date is the same day as the Saturnalia. Isn't that a coincidence? The Roman Empire picked the exact date of the pagan Saturnalia for Christmas. Wow, what a coincidence! And they changed the Passover date to rhyme just with Ishtar celebration. Wow, what a coincidence. Anyway, the Romans celebrated Dies Natalis Invictus Solis, the birthday of the invincible sun. That's where it came from, the Saturnalia. Let's go to, keep on going in Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 10. We'll read more in a minute. Jeremiah 10, over a page, verse 3. And here's more complaints about the heathen pagan customs, verse 3. For the customs of the people are vain. In other words, these are vain, wasted things. There is no God that they're worshiping. Maybe indirectly the devil might be a little bit behind it, but there's no real God there. It's vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of a workman with an axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails, and he hammers it that it not move. So here it is, this thing, is tree is nailed to a little base, just like you would do with a scarecrow. It can't move. And then he goes on to describe they decorate it with gold and silver. Now, you can argue, well, that's not really a Christmas tree, but it comes from similar pagan roots. Our Christmas tree comes from old Tannenbaum, old pagan Germany, but they go back to the same Babylonish roots. That's where it came from. It's just their cousins, if you like that. It's a version of a pagan custom. In ancient Greek festival Linnea, I read that part. By the way, Constantine was a sun worshiper who helped make these things possible for the Roman Empire. And even while he was leading the empire and leading Christianity, he still kept his title Pontifex Maximus, which is a pagan title that, you know, Caesar got and decided that was a good title to have. You led the religious order of the pagan world while you were emperor of the Roman Empire. The two worked together. So how universal is the winter solstice? I just want to read a little bit more to show you how universal it is. The ancient Celtics, that's Ireland and some of those same isles in Britain, the ancient Celtic Druids celebrated Albain Arthuan, the light of Arthur. They believe that during the 3 days before the winter solstice, the sun god journeyed to Anwan, the underworld, to learn the secrets of life and death. Then he came back in the winter solstice. Also in China and East Asia, the winter solstice is the occasion for one of the most important festivals called Dongzi, the extreme of winter. The Native Americans, too, had winter solstice rites, as attested to by the paintings of the Chumash people of California. So did the Incas. Their festival is called Inti Rami and honors Wiracocha, the sun god. It's amazing how the sun gods worshipped in, you know, Central America and Egypt and Babylon and China. You see the universalness of the whole thing? And you know it all came from Babylon the Great. Early settlers in America did not keep Christmas for several centuries because they saw that it was too much of a pagan, drunken orgy. And they actually, I'm not saying they were all right in everything they did. Of course, being human, they weren't. But they were very Bible-oriented. You had to read about the pilgrims up in New England. Many of those towns until after the Civil War, it was outlawed. That's how much they didn't do Christmas. When George Washington, you know, he had been losing to this much better British and their mercenary Haitian army, and they drove him out of New York all the way down into Maryland. When he crossed back over to New Jersey on Christmas Day to turn the tide of the war, and you probably see those pictures of Washington crossing the river in ice and snow, you know, with his cape. Actually, they drew the picture after the battle, but it's still a historic figure everybody has seen. The reason he could do that is the American soldiers didn't keep Christmas. But the Haitians, who were the British mercenaries, they were still drunk and they were still suffering a somewhat hangover. I mean, I'm not saying that Washington and his guys weren't good soldiers, but that's the reason they won. He had a much smaller, inferior army from, you know, military taxes of his day. But they weren't keeping Christmas. America had an advantage over the Haitian mercenaries. And I think God blessed America. Actually, if you look at the success of America on any, we're talking about human scale, not spiritual, it's clear that God blessed America. Its growth across the continent and deep into the Pacific is just unparalleled, I think, in world history. Babylon was the headquarters for paganism. It was the headquarters for the enemies of those of the true God in the ancient days. It was the birthplace of paganism. And in Revelation 18, you'll notice that God celebrates the fall of Babylon the Great. He celebrates it because it represents the final fall and destruction of paganism that's driven a wedge between mankind and God. Now, God has allowed it for his own reasons. He's let mankind do his own thing. Whatever you want to do, God has allowed it. In Jeremiah 2, we might just read this real quickly, Jeremiah 2:11. It's an interesting scripture on the way human nature seems to work. Here's what God says to the Israelites. Jeremiah 2:11. Has a nation changed their gods, little g, which are yet no gods, little g? The answer is no. The pagans are still loving their pagan stuff, and they always seem to. But my people, mean the Israelites, have changed their glory from that which does not profit. In other words, paganism doesn't profit. And Israel kept slipping back every time, turn around, into paganism. And so has America slipped into at least some level of paganism or pagan compromise. And God actually divorced Israel. And why was it bad for Israel? Because God was their, it was like a husband and wife analogy in the Bible. God was their protector. He was their protector and provider. Well, when their protector and provider was repulsed by their paganism, you can imagine what happened. And I'm going to just make an example, see if this makes any sense to you. This is from God's point of view, if you think of Israel as a wife. It's almost as if your wife wallows in manure, looks as horrible as she can, and goes messing around sexually with the weird guy down the block. I mean, that's how God looks at paganism when Israel did that. And it drove God away from Israel. And when God wasn't there to be their provider and protector, and you'll see it throughout all the Old Testament prophets, disaster after disaster happened. If America wants to be blessed, we need to go closer to the Bible, closer to God. And I'm not going to read Hosea 1, 2 to 5, but you can read it. God divorces Israel and then says, I'm not your God anymore, you're not mine anymore. And, of course, they went into captivity. So what is the answer? What holy days would God like us to keep? And I would say the New Testament church is a good place to look. What holy days would God like his church to keep to get closer to him? I want you all to think about what verse would you go to if you wanted to show someone that the New Testament church of God, the New Testament church of God, is keeping the biblical holy days, not the days from Babylon, but the biblical holy days. Which scripture would you pick that's really irrefutable? You can't get around it. You know, the world's clever about trying to get around things, as Carl mentioned. What scripture would you pick? Just think about it for a second. What scripture would you pick? You probably picked the one I'm thinking of, or maybe you did. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. Let's just say before we start reading it, one reason this scripture is such an important scripture is all the arguments that you can make for not keeping the holy days of the Bible could run something like, well, they were all Jewish, and all the leadership, they were. And they were in a Jewish nation, so they were keeping these days because that's part of their tradition. That's part of their life, right? Or it was before Christ died on the cross. A couple other excuses. But think about it. This is 30-some years, more or less, after Christ has been nailed to the stake. Paul is maybe 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. He's in Greece, deep into Greece, in a church that we already know from other things is primarily non-Jewish, primarily Gentile. So he has no reason at all to bring up Jewish things deep in the Roman Empire. Notice what he writes to this church. 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 6. Now, his advice is about someone who has a terrible sin problem, and he makes an analogy of that man's sin as leaven, because leavening, you know, is an analogy of sin, unleavened bread, and the Old Testament is an analogy of purity, and so they had unleavened bread with their Passover in Egypt. Anyway, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know you not a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Notice this expression, as you are unleavened. Now, how did Paul know they were unleavened? How did he know they were unleavened? Because he founded that church, and he taught them to keep the days of unleavened bread. It'd be like if someone in our church, like Stan or Mark or myself, whoever, we were writing, say, a fairly good-sized church in Atlanta. And we knew the letter would arrive in the days of unleavened bread. Or we could say something like, because we wouldn't have to prove it to them, because they all know that we keep it. Well, you all are unleavened there in the days of unleavened bread. Keep yourselves pure, because just as you are unleavened. Paul knew they were unleavened. He knew this letter would arrive during the days of unleavened bread. And it's clear he taught them. And any commentary that's being rational and logical, a lot of them try to get around the expression, as you are unleavened. But there's no way that could be a simile, a metaphor. The metaphor is sin and leavening. He knows they're unleavened. I mean, they're really physically unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover. You know, of course, that goes back to the Old Testament and Israel leaving Egypt. And that was Passover and unleavened bread, one of the biggest holy days in the spring in the Old Testament. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. Now, let's be logical. What feast is he referring to? Halloween. No, that doesn't fit. Trying to think. What feast is he referring to? Come on, what feast are you referring to? The only logical explanation is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is preceded, you know, and you could also see it in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, in the very same night, in the same letter, 1 Corinthians 11, it's clear he's talking about We call it the New Testament Passover, and then you go into the next night, the Days of Unleavened Bread. There's no other way you can see it. It's the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, let us keep, New Testament church, Gentiles, the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's showing you what leavening means. And you can't argue around that one. There's no way to get around it. Clearly, Paul taught Gentile Christians to keep the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. And the way it was it's written up in the New Testament, it's all like one big season. It's actually usually considered 8 days of unleavened bread because the way the Jews did it, and we kind of do it too, you get the leavening out that day so you don't have to worry about it at sunset. Just get it all done. So, unless you're eating in a restaurant or something, but, you know, it's like 8 days of unleavened bread. And you'll see that in the New Testament quite a bit. Now, Paul built the church in Rome, a very eventually large and effective church in Rome, and Christianity had a big impact on the empire. I think Satan saw the big impact it had and cleverly said, you know, I've got to undermine and co-opt Christianity. And he did. I'm going to read a little bit. This is also from the book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Talking about the church in Rome. But because it was surrounded by paganism inside the world's mightiest capital, this church soon experienced a falling away from the purity of the gospel. And at least many of them apostatized or metamorphed into the wealthy, politically savvy, and powerful Roman Catholic Church. This transition especially took place during the time of Emperor Constantine, the 4th century, who favored the Roman Catholic Church above all the other churches. And then I think they began to scatter and persecute other churches. So why don't most churches still keep the holy days that are in the Bible today? Because God has allowed them to be deceived. More on Constantine. I'm reading this from the same article. In 312 A.D., prior to the pivotal victory over his rival Maxentius at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, Constantine became a Christian. And what Constantine said was, the day before the battle, you know, he moved his legions outside Rome, and that was following Caesar's tradition. If you wanted to be the emperor, you had to defeat the guy and his legions that were there. And, of course, he had the Praetorian Guard and the wall to his advantage. So he was at a disadvantage, Constantine was. He said he looked up into the sun, and he saw a cross, or maybe it was around, a little cross in the middle or somewhere around it. And he got this vision, and he got the message, in hoc signo vinces, which means in English, by this sign conquer. And so what he did was he told all his legions to paint a little cross on their shield before they went into battle. And somehow, even though he was at a disadvantage, he won a miraculous victory and became emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, part of what happened was the Roman Empire, for about 80 years or so, had been falling apart. A whole bunch of bad things were happening. It was disintegrating. A lot of invasions. Some emperors have been captured by some of the, you know, the surrounding hordes, of the way they would have called them. the uncivilized folks is the way the Roman Empire would have seen it. And he decided to convert to Christianity, even though he still maintained his control over the pagan religions as the chief pontiff. He decided to use Christianity as the glue to reunite the Roman Empire and strengthen it, and it worked. I mean, it worked in his case. He presided in his full royal pomp over the First Council of Nicaea of Christian church bishops, and shrewdly, through political genius, united paganism and Christianity into one religion that would hold the empire together. So they gave the pagans what they wanted, and yet he, quote, Christianized it. And it had helped hold the Roman Empire together for quite a while after that. And obviously, therefore, he's thought of highly in Catholic and Christian circles. By the way, I predict that a false Messiah worship will help the Holy Roman Empire come back one more final time. You know, Mussolini and Hitler called their empire the Holy Roman Empire. Napoleon called his the Holy Roman Empire. It's coming back one more final time, and then God will smash it. All the Bible holy days are really Christ-centered. Let's just look at that real briefly. There are three holy day seasons in the Bible, three of them. And we'll see that all of them are Christ-centered. The first one is the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. Well, who is the true Lamb of God? It's Jesus Christ. He died just when the Passover lamb died. And unleavened bread is about the grace and power of Christ helping us get sin out like you get unleavened bread out. The second season, the summer season, is the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost. But it's the Feast of First Fruits. Well, who is the first of the first fruits? Jesus Christ. And his church, his New Testament church, we are the first fruits. And if we make it, we'll be, you know, that first group that makes it. We are the first of the first fruits. The fall day season, the third one in the fall, Christ is the true atonement for the world. It's Christ. Clearly, Christ is the true atonement. And he's also the king whose millennial reign is celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles with tons of food and prosperity. And there are many other New Testament references about Christ. Let me just give you some real, real quick. Christ kept the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, Luke 2:41. He kept the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7:1-2, and 37, the last great day. His apostles kept the holy days. I'm just going to rattle them off real quick. You can get more information by calling our church office, and they can mail you literature on the God's holy days or pagan days. It's 901-561-7070. 903-561-7070. You can call that number and they can mail you literature. 903-561-7070. Anyway, his apostles kept the holy days. Acts 12:3, 18:21, 26, 27:9, 1 Corinthians 16:8. So, in conclusion, I want to just say, keep all of God's holy days, not pagan days. If we do, we'll get closer to the true God, have a better relationship with Christ. Any nation that keeps God's holy days and moves away from paganism will be strengthened and blessed. So remember, all these things that we do that are Bible-based will strengthen our relationship with the true God.